Not too long ago, we pastors of Mennonite Church Alberta joined the pastors of Mennonite Church Saskatchewan in some training that we are all required to take by the denomination, boundary training. Now, we were all about as excited to take this training as any of you would be. As important and as critical as this training is for clergy, we all know it. It is always the prospect of required training, especially over Zoom, that inhibits a kind of enthusiasm, I guess. I had been slightly critical of previous boundary trainings I've participated in the past, in various other settings too. One of those reasons was the fact of witnessing people, individuals in my past who have participated in boundary training, then go on and cross a number of boundaries, as if it made really no difference. Are these trainings even effective? Do they even help? As many of you might have experienced, many of these kinds of trainings can end up feeling like just something to check off of a list. But in my estimation, these trainings seem the least helpful when they only end up being a couple hours spent going over things that we should and shouldn't do, actions that cross boundaries or not, in this case. Even in exercises when we go over case studies and identify when an interaction crosses over from appropriate to inappropriate, I just felt as though there was something missing in that conversation. That's not to say those exercises are completely useless, of course. It's just that they remain only an intellectual exercise and they have a hard time touching down in our lived experience. It is easy for us from the outside of a situation to say that is right, that is wrong. It makes it seem as though the crossing of boundaries, indeed even the harming of others, is always something within our conscious decision-making process, something that we simply need to make different conscious choices. Certainly conscious decisions need to be made, don't get me wrong. The reality is that so many instances when harm does take place, it is not just the result of a conscious decision to harm others. It is also a matter of our subconscious. It is a matter of our intuitions, our patterns, things we've learned in life that don't really get thought through, our feelings, our needs, and our desires. You can see this in stories when harm so obviously takes place, yet the one who harms has all kinds of justifications for their actions. Their actions seemed reasonable or entirely unintentional to them. This is what makes these kinds of trainings that I went to so tricky, because it's not just intentions, but intuitions. In the words of an academic, human activity is misunderstood. Human activity is misunderstood if it is seen as a sequence of responsible decisions taken by a conscious and self-aware person in control of their life. More often, it is a confused, partly conscious, partly, as we say, instinctive response to the givenness of the world. A world we do not dominate, a world of histories and ideas and languages and societies, structures we have not built, end quote. So I was very encouraged back in October when in our clergy boundary training, our instructor, Dr. Val Hebert, who works with MCC Manitoba, brought forward an important and complicated truth about it all, that the greatest defense against boundary crossing in this instance, but against all kinds of harms really, is a deepening self-awareness. A deepening self-awareness. This is not the self-awareness of a kind of social anxiety. This is not the nightmare of discovering yourself without clothes on in front of a bunch of people. It's not that kind of self-awareness. It is the kind of self-awareness in which I am growing in how I honestly and truthfully look at myself and my past. It is the kind of self-awareness that points to a commitment not only to see other people's potential for harm, but my own capacity to harm, perhaps even despite my best intentions. Now, obviously, that is something that is a lot harder to teach and train in a couple hours over Zoom. But I think Dr. Hebert is right. and it's something that reaches far beyond workplace boundary training. A deepening self-awareness is not only a preventative measure against human resource headaches, but it is one of the great bastions against harm, against sin, against committing harm or sin. When Dr. Hebert shared this, part of what she was pointing to is the fact that the harms that take place in various settings are not simply problems to solve in themselves. They are instead symptoms of something else. They're symptoms of something else. They are the results, the product of something deeper and perhaps more complicated going on within us. Something that we have to be willing to look at. In our passage from Luke this morning, John the Baptist seems to hone in on this a bit, on the way that our capacity for harm or healing, actions of either life or death, are the results, they're the products of a kind of self-awareness, whether it be lacking or thriving. Because of course, John's message that he came proclaiming revolved around repentance. And repentance has a whole lot to do with a deepening self-awareness, of being able to honestly look at myself. As one theologian has so precisely pointed out, quote, an inability to look truthfully and critically at yourself is a condition of health. An inability to look truthfully and critically at yourself is a condition of health. For the Christian, it is about the capacity for penitence. To be impenitent is not, or not always, to be bold and hardened by vice. It's not a caricatured villain shouting defiance. It is more often to be afraid of looking at yourself and afraid of changing yourself. End quote. For Christians, a self-awareness that is capable of penitence is a matter of health. Now, I know these are themes that I emphasized last week, but as much as penitence or repentance has to do with peace, as I explained last week, it has at least as much to do with Christ-like acts of self-offering love and service. A life of love towards others is the result. It is the fruit of repentance, of a deepening self-honesty and self-awareness. This is John the Baptist's whole point. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now, the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." So the crowds asked him, "What then should we do?" So he said to them, "Whoever has two coats should share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise, even tax collectors." They came to be baptized and asked him, "Teacher, what should we do?" He said, "Collect no more than the amount prescribed for you." And soldiers asked him too, "And we, what should we do?" He said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be satisfied with your wages." Now, it is so tempting to reverse engineer John's words here, and many Christians have. That is, to do the things, he says, as a way of proving our morality or goodness or our repentance or love. Becomes really a way of building our egos. "See, look, I shared my coat and food. Of course I am a righteous and penitent person." But in a way, this was exactly what John was pushing back against, because that is how the religious and temple authorities in Jerusalem were using the law. This is why he's way out in the Jordan, to get away from that. The law was a list of actions, as it was being used, I should say, it was being used as a list of actions or qualifications that proved or disproved one's goodness or holiness. And John had a problem with the kinds of people and systems that were being shaped by that way of thinking. It fed their egos and grew impenitence in people, an inability to look at oneself honestly. And this lack of deepening self-awareness, this self-righteousness and impenitence, it was like a poison, a venom, the very result and product of vipers. Those of you who have grown up in Christianity and have heard John's words, "you brood of vipers," you may have come to know these words as a kind of religious slur. An off-putting insult, John yells out at the crowds with a kind of fiery prophetic anger. But the phrase is perhaps more descriptive than we might initially give it credit for. The term brood or offspring or children is actually a Greek word also translated across the New Testament as literal fruit from the trees, from vines or other agriculture. It's the same word. A brood is the product, the result, and not just the product of snakes, but particularly vipers. He didn't say brood of snakes, vipers, venomous snakes who inflict a venom that takes life. And egoism is indeed a great venom that brings harm and hurt and death. So John's ministry created room for the often difficult and painful, but life-giving awakening of a self-awareness that bears the fruit of love rather than the fruit of a kind of venom. Think about the kind of acts John describes as being the fruit of repentance. We heard him a couple times already. They show how fundamental to love is the prioritization of the person before us. They show a kind of movement from an ego-driven life towards a self-offering life. A life that no longer takes advantage of people or uses threats to bully and exploit people and instead offers clothes and food to those who have less from what they have. And the way this movement, this change takes place in someone's life is through that repentance, by a willingness to look at my life and my history, a willingness to own what I have done consciously or subconsciously, a willingness to take responsibility for the ways I have been involved in the harming or shaming of others. But why would anyone choose to take that kind of responsibility? Why would anyone repent? Why would anyone really do that? In some ways, this is the great mystery. There is no universal formula. We're dealing with the varieties of human experience and motivation. Some might point to a fear of punishment, of course, that is inflicted by God or others unless someone repents. And there's undoubtedly scriptural examples of this, of course. It is also precisely a fear of punishment that might prevent people from repenting as well. I don't want to be honest. Look what will happen if I'm honest. And there's always the question of whether someone is truly repenting, giving up their ego when the fear of punishment is so based upon a kind of self-protection, right? Our criminal justice system is a great example that shows the flaws in motivating honesty and repentance through the fear of punishment. Then there is the motivation, of course, of coming to the end of my rope, of losing relationships, health, a job, my life crumbling before me unless I face the truth about myself and make a change. That might be a motivation. Yet if there's one thing that seems to repeat over and over again in the New Testament in bringing people to repentance, it is this: the encounter with the Son of God, the great I Am in the flesh. This is especially the case upon his crucifixion and resurrection. There's something about encountering Jesus that draws so many into the sudden awareness of themselves and the responsibility for the lives they have lived, the shattering of egos before him. Even John himself is humbled by the mere anticipation of encountering Jesus. I baptize you with water, but one who is coming is more powerful than I. I am not worthy to untie the strap of his sandals. There goes his ego. Of course, there are many individuals who encounter Jesus and remain impenitent. We know this. Most of them, in turn, perceive Jesus as a threat, right? And perhaps they're right. Jesus is a threat to our egos. The encounter with Jesus brings people to a deepening self-awareness, a repentance that changes one's life into one of love. Because it is the encounter with Jesus where I understand my own sin, my harm, my acts of ego, pride, and self-interest. And most importantly, it is before Jesus that I receive forgiveness. This is where I receive grace. It is in the encounter with Jesus that I realize I can look at the most shameful parts of who I am and what I have done because he still loves me. He still accepts me. It is here that I learn that the value I have in Christ is not due to the works of my ego, but entirely despite the work of my ego. This all reveals what I have the capacity to change in my life, the difference that I can actually make in living a life that participates in God's love. I may have shared this quote from Rowan Williams before to you, but I think it's very helpful. Quote, "When I find myself responsible for the lowering of others, I discover something that is paradoxically hopeful." How could that be hopeful, discovering I'm responsible for harming others? Because if I am involved in the transmission of violence or harm, I can't pretend that it is something I can do nothing about. And if I discover through this recognition a possibility of transformed relationship with the other whom I have harmed, this makes some difference to the very structure of the world. End quote. Yeah, it makes a difference to the very structure of the world. Now, the world here, I imagine what he's talking about is, as Desmond Tutu has described it before, is the world is nothing more or less than the net result of all relationships. Repentance allows us to make a loving difference to that, to our little corner of the world. This is the budding fruit of repentance. This is home base for a life of love. Someone who deeply knows and feels the way they have not loved before, and now desire to offer their love to others. And this is what we await and prepare for this Advent season. This is the great hope and promise of the incarnation of God into human form. God can change people. God can heal people. People can be transformed. We can change. We can be transformed. We can grow every day. We are called to daily repentance, to a deepening self-awareness because we are loved and because we can love. We're not called to the daily task of working up the energy and inspiration to be more ethical people. That's not what this is about. We are ever called to look at our lives honestly so that we can be beacons of God's grace and love to all. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.